beginning to be trained in ministry. I was a ministry trainee, probably about a month into my training. And I was out and about speaking to some guy in the estate. He was a Muslim man. We were chatting about life. We began talking about Christian things. And I was trying to share the gospel with him, he said to me, stop there. He said, he's not comfortable to listen to me share the gospel with him unless I come to debate one-on-one with one of the Muslim teachers in his mosque, and then he can sit at the side and listen to us talk. He said, that's the only way I'm comfortable to hear this conversation. And I was like, gosh, like, what kind of guy is this? So it was like this challenge, you know, started by, I knew nothing about engaging Muslims. I was just, you know, fresh to ministry. And I was genuinely afraid. I was genuinely scared. I said, I'll text you, I'll let you know. And I went home and I was just thinking, what am I going to say to this guy? I'm really afraid about kind of being, you know, made a fool of. This Muslim teacher's probably going to wipe the floor with me. I don't know what kind of mosque this is. You know, what if I say something offensive by accident? You know, am I going to be safe if I do that by accident? And so I had this to think about, and I'll let you know what happened later on as we go through the talk. But the reason I bring up that situation is, here's a question for us this morning. What will govern our thinking when following God leads us in a direction that we fear going in? What will govern our thinking? See, if you've been Christian long enough, that is going to happen at some point. At some point, God is going to lead you in a direction that you fear. Maybe you're right now applying to jobs. You've not had a steady job for a while. And you're trying to avoid applying to jobs that will pull you away on a Sunday. But you know that doing that reduces your chances of finding work. Maybe you're someone who's considering exploring ministry or mission. It's been something on your mind for maybe a few years now. And you're afraid, you know, that if I take that step, it might mean my income is going to drop significantly. It might mean that your family disapproves and might think you're wasting your life. Maybe that's what you're afraid of. Maybe you're just here and you're afraid of following Jesus. Maybe you're someone who's grown up in a Christian home. Maybe you're someone who is looking into Christian things. And the thing you're afraid of is, what will following Jesus mean for my lifestyle? Maybe as you hang around with your friends, as you go off to university, what will following Jesus mean for you? And so you're worried about that. Well, I'm sure those situations are familiar to some of us. It's this sort of situation facing Jacob as we come to today's passage. So let's look down. Let's have a read of Genesis chapter 46, verse 1 to 27 together. Genesis 46. So Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob. Here I am, he replied. I am God, the God of your father, he said. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob, and their children, and their wives, and the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. So Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt, taking with them their livestock and the possessions they had acquired in Canaan. Jacob brought with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and his daughters and granddaughters, all his offspring. These are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his descendants, who went to Egypt. Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob. The sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan had died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez, Hezron, and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puah, Jashub, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jalil. These were the sons Leah bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, besides his daughter Dinah. These sons and daughters of his were 33 in all. The sons of Gad, Zephon, Haggai, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Arodi, and Areli. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, and Beriah. Their sister was Sarah. The sons of Beriah, Heber, and Machiel. These were the children born to Jacob by Zilpah, whom Laban had given to his daughter Leah. 16 in all. The sons of Jacob's wife, Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. In Egypt, Manasseh and Ephraim were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. The sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gerar, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Huppim, and Ard. These were the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 in all. The son of Dan, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shillem. These were the sons born to Jacob by Bilhah, whom Laban had given to his daughter Rachel, 7 in all. All those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66 persons. With the two sons who had been born to Joseph in Egypt, the members of Jacob's family, which went to Egypt, were 70 in all. Right, it's a bit of a tongue twister, but here we go. So we meet Jacob, as we read this, we meet Jacob after he realizes that Joseph is alive and kicking. I don't know if you noticed that. At the end of the first reading we had, just look back at verse 26 of chapter 45. The sons come, they told him, Joseph is still alive. In fact, he's a ruler of all of Egypt. Jacob was stunned, he did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. So, you know, the brothers have come, they've stockpiled more food than COVID when it started. And they show all of this to Jacob, and he believes them. Finally, he sees that actually in a time of famine, if they've got this much food, they must be telling the truth. And verse 28, look at it, he gives in. I'm convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I'll go and I'll see him before he dies. And so that's where our passage begins. With that, he sets out for Egypt. But what is really interesting is where Father Jacob decides to buy petrol, right? Where does he decide to stop on the motorway services? Well, have a look at verse 1 of chapter 46. When he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. So let's notice two things here. The place, Beersheba, and the person, the God of his father, Isaac. See, Beersheba was the same place where Isaac, Jacob's father, had stopped to receive reassurance from God when he was afraid of the Philistines. This verse should come up on the screen. This happens in Genesis chapter 26. From there, Isaac went up to Beersheba, and God said this to him, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants." And Jacob remembers this and he thinks, I'll have what he was having. I want some of that, please, because he's afraid of going to Egypt. He stopped at Beersheba because he's afraid of going to Egypt. And it's really weird, isn't it? Because he knows Egypt is where God wants him to go. God is leading him to Egypt to save his family from famine. And he's seen the evidence he needs. But he's afraid. He's afraid of the direction God is leading him to. We know this for a fact. God says to him, do not be afraid. I can see you're scared, Jacob. Don't be. Why would Jacob be scared of going to Egypt? Well, it's like asking an England fan, why would you be scared of taking penalties? It's like, well, if you know English history, you know penalties is not good for England, right? And it's the same for Jacob and his family. They know Egypt has got bad precedents for them. You might remember Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, went to Egypt for the same reason, to avoid famine. His wife got kidnapped by Pharaoh. It's not good. Egypt is not on the travel green list at all. But on top of that, Jacob knows that this trip has no travel insurance, right? Just look at the number of times the author says all of them are going to Egypt. So verse 1, Jacob took all that was his. Verse 6, all his offspring. Verse 7, all his offspring. The point is this, there's going to be no trace of you guys left in Canaan, in the promised land. There's no insurance here. You're going to have no stake or claim left to the promised land. You're all going to Egypt, and you're going to be there for the foreseeable future. And Jacob is thinking, why would you do this, God? I'm afraid I'm going to lose the promised land. What use is your promise in Egypt? What use is your promise in a situation I fear? Well, we're going to see what use God's promises are this morning. The first thing we see is this, that God will go with his people to keep his promise. Just look at verse 2. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob, here I am, he replied. God speaks. It's amazing, isn't it? This is the first time that God has spoken, actually, if you've noticed, since chapter 37. That's about 20 years has passed. In this section of Genesis, God has not been speaking. And maybe Jacob is beginning to think, God is silent in the face of my struggles. But God speaks, and he brings reassurance through his word. Just notice verse 3 what God says to him. I am the God of your father. The same God who spoke to Isaac, I'm speaking to you at Beersheba to reassure you. Now, to be honest, as I was preparing and I read this, I thought, well, that's nice for Jacob. Don't see God speaking to me to reassure me when I'm going through things that I'm worried about. Recently, I read the story of the Valkyrie plot to assassinate Hitler. It was a failed plot. And the guy who actually led that plot to assassinate Hitler was a Christian, a guy called Colonel Stauffenberg. And because of his Christian convictions, he actually wanted Hitler to be killed. He saw the evil Hitler was doing, a mass genocide. He thought Hitler was evil incarnate. And so he led this plot. On the day he took the bomb in a briefcase, he literally put the bomb under the table next to Hitler's leg. And he walked out of the room. And the bomb exploded like it should. And somehow, by some freak out of nature, Hitler lived. His clothes got torn off him, but he was fine. Not even a broken bone. And Hitler, really disgustingly, he went on the radio and said, this was evidence that God's providence is on his side. And that the Nazi program should continue. And you think, oh my gosh, God, why don't you just say something? Say something and shut this guy up. Like, this is ridiculous. You see, the silence of God is a struggle, isn't it? The apparent silence of God is a struggle. And so when we read God speaking, we think, what's going on? But I want to help us to just think carefully. Let's just think carefully. Like, what is God actually saying here? Have a look at verse 3. We're just going to take it step by step. Look at verse 3. He said to him, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. What I want us to see is that God is only repeating his promises. See, there's really nothing here that Jacob doesn't already know, that God hasn't already promised. Let's just take it step by step. Okay, God's already promised Abraham, right? Genesis 12, I will make you a great nation. God's already promised Abraham, Genesis 15, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here to the promised land. God's already promised Jacob at Bethel, Genesis chapter 28, I will be with you. So do you see? The assurance that Jacob is receiving is nothing more than what God has already promised. And this is the same assurance God gives to us throughout the Bible. It's the assurance God gave Israel 400 years later when they were about to enter Canaan. God reminded Joshua of the same promises. These words come up in Joshua chapter 1. It says to Joshua chapter 1. Ooh. There we go. Can we get that slide up?
That's about the next slide.
Eh? Yeah, go on. Great, yeah, keep going. Brilliant, Joshua 1, God says this to him, be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. The same promises repeated to Israel. And it's the same assurance for us. We have the words of God's promise to us in Christ, in the Bible. The risen Jesus said to the church in Matthew chapter 28, "Surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age." And so as we come to God's word here, we need not fear where following Jesus might lead us. He will go with us to keep his promises. Notice that's the big point there. He will go with us to keep his promises. That's why his presence is with us. He doesn't say to Jacob, "I'm going to go with you to make life easy in Egypt." Actually, they ended up being enslaved for 400 years. "But I will go with you, Jacob, to make you into a great nation and to bring you back to the promised land." See, we might face trouble for following God in the Christian life, but we can be sure, says Paul, that neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. That is what his promise is for. So let me ask you guys, do God's promises assure you that he will be with you? Remember the friend and his challenge to me. Well, I did think about it, and like I said, I was genuinely afraid. But I thought to myself, and this is not trying to kind of blow my own trumpet, I just thought to myself, look, what's the worst that could happen? Okay, I get made a fool of, I look like an idiot. I say something wrong that offends someone, and I get a fatwa put on my head, and that's me. What's the worst? And so I prayed and I reflected on the teachings of Jesus, such as Jesus saying, "Whoever wants to save his life will lose his life. But whoever loses his life for me and for the sake of the gospel will save it." And so I said, yeah, I'll come along. I did take another apprentice with me. I dragged him along. I was like, "You're coming, man. I don't care. Like, there's two of us are going together." But we went together. And, you know, actually, the friend, the Muslim friend, was not impressed at all. He thought I was rubbish. Thought my answers made no sense. And you know what? I didn't care. Because nothing could compare to the encouragement of actually just trusting Jesus, stepping out in faith, and going with him where he will lead you. And nothing could beat that encouragement. And I went away rejoicing. And I want to say to you guys today, will you follow Jesus where he's leading you? Of course, look, not every fear that we face is God calling you to say, you know, step out in faith. If you're scared of heights, God is not calling you to climb Mount Everest. Okay? And of course, it's wise to talk to people, right? Okay, so talk to mature Christians before making some massive decision that risks your income or your safety or whatever it might be. But ultimately, when push comes to shove, is your assurance coming from Jesus and his promises or from the world? Maybe you're here and you're someone who's considering, should I live for Jesus? Should I walk with Jesus? I'm not yet sure if I'm a Christian. And you're worried, will following Jesus make me look foolish? Maybe with my family, or at university, or with my friends. Well, will you follow the Jesus who says to you, "Blessed are you when people insult you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Will you trust him? Will you trust that Jesus? Maybe you're a Christian and you're worried, making certain gospel priorities in my life will affect my income. It might seem strange to my family. I might have less free time. Will you hear the Jesus who promises to you that no one who loses family or fields for him will fail to receive 100 times in this age and persecutions, but in the age to come, eternal life? Will you trust him? Will you go with him where he's leading you? Really, we're going to see something second really quickly, but what is super encouraging about this passage is, on top of what God has already promised us, we get to be doubly assured by what God has already done. So on top of the things to come, we can look back on what God has done. And this is the second thing we're going to look at briefly. God has been with his people, making a great nation. On Tuesday, I was in the same prayer meeting the guy was in, doing a prayer meeting. And we went into breakout rooms. And in my breakout room, there was an elderly missionary. And he was sharing with us a story of how someone once asked him to give evidence for the existence of God. Give me evidence that God is real. And he said that he told the person, I'm here, aren't I? And I thought, you're going to fail an evangelism course, mate. Like, that's a terrible answer. Like, none of us would want to say that, right? We want to get impressive kind of evidence for the resurrection and stuff. It's not the greatest answer. But actually, it was a really honest answer, wasn't it? Because what he was saying was, look, all the ways that God has been faithful to me in my life, over my long years, for me, that's evidence that this God can be trusted. And it's something like that that I think the author wants us to see in this long list of random names. Have a look just down at verse 8. It says, these are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his descendants, who went to Egypt. We should be asking, why are you giving us the list now? Why is it here? I mean, it would make as much sense at the end of Genesis. Why are you giving us this list here? And what I want us to see is this, that the author has deliberately put the list in this place after Jacob has been assured, to show us that God's words aren't empty. He's not messing around. You see, this list of names is God's track record. They're here, aren't they? That's what the author is trying to show us. God's been faithful, even in 20 years of silence, building a great nation. Just skip forward to verse 27. It says, with the two sons who had been born to Joseph in Egypt, the members of Jacob's family, which went to Egypt, were 70 in all. No, not me. Alarm bells should be ringing when you hear that number 70. Because you've seen that before. We've seen it before. Genesis chapter 10. The list of how many nations? How many nations is Genesis 10? 70. 70 nations of the known world in Genesis 10. The author's saying, look, Jacob now has enough descendants to bless all the nations. He has enough descendants to bless the nations of the world. You see, even with all the mess in Jacob's family, remember, deception, favoritism, sexual immorality, jealousy, with all that mess, God has been with them, keeping his promise. He said, I will make you a great nation, and all the nations on earth will be blessed through you. Now, some of you guys are maybe a bit nitpicky, and so you are probably reading this list and going, yeah, problem. Like, who counts to 70 like this? And you probably saw some things that made you kind of flinch. You know, you might be thinking, hang on, verse 15. Are you really telling me that Dinah and Sarah, verse 17, are the only two girls born? Like, out of all these sons, like 12, did it, only two daughters? I actually did a calculation. That would mean that there were two girls with 63 brothers, right? If that was actually the case. And you might think, well, poor girls, if that's true. Like, well, good luck. You thought, hang on, Benjamin, verse 21. How is it that the youngest son already has more sons than all the rest of them? Like, how's that work? And you might think, well, maybe he's just a rabbit or something. Like, but actually, I think when you read the commentaries, the commentators make it very clear that, look, the author, he's decided the rules for counting. And the counting rules that he's decided are very specific to achieve the number 70. And he's allowed to do that. He's allowed to count in specific ways. Different genealogies have different rules for how they're put together. And so his rules mean that he includes just the daughters that show up elsewhere in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. So he just chooses Dinah and Sarah. His rules means that he chooses to include Benjamin's sons who are born later in Egypt. In fact, some of these names are grandsons as well. And why is he doing this? Well, he's trying to make God's faithfulness super clear to even Homer Simpson. He wants you to see 70 is 7 times 10. And if you went to school in Israel, you should know your special numbers. The number 7 was represented God's perfection, right? You think about the days of creation, 7 days. On the seventh day, God rested. It represents completion, things as they should be. The number 10 also represented perfection and also represented divinity or something sacred, the Ten Commandments, the 10 plagues. And so it's super clear, isn't it? The author's saying, look, this is God doing this. God has been with Jacob, fulfilling his perfect plan. And so you can be sure, Israel, as you read this, you can be sure of the future. God's been faithful. Well, how about us as a church? It's the same. God has been faithful to us so far. As we come to the New Testament and we open the Gospel of John, what are the words we see? The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. God has been with us. In Jesus, God has already come, taking on flesh, so that he might die the death that we deserve, so that we could have life with God in the promised land, the new creation. God's been with us, keeping his promises. And so the question for us this Sunday is this: will we trust this Jesus, no matter where he leads us? You see, Jesus might lead us to give up maybe a pleasure, me-first-seeking lifestyle. Maybe you're the sort of person who just had a happy-go-lucky life, and Jesus is leading you to lead a serious life of holiness. Maybe Jesus is leading you to say something in the office that will mean you're accused of being a bigot. Maybe in Pride Month you have to say, actually, I can't join in with that certain activity, and people think you're being homophobic. Maybe Jesus is leading you to give up holding on to your Sundays as my time. And he says, actually, it's God's time, and he gets to call the shots with your Sundays. Maybe Jesus is leading you to go on the mission field, to explore ministry. And we're worried. Well, can we know that Jesus has been with us so far? Let me read to us the final words as we end. Let them ring in our ears, and no matter what it is, they might be worrying us. Paul says this in Romans 8. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Let's pray.